I spend a lot of time at different church websites, and I notice a lot of things when I go there. A lot of churches out there are in need of staff, for one. And one of the things they want of the staff they need to hire is they want their staff to be visionary. What does that mean? It means a lot of things to a lot of different people. For some, they see it as a prophetic hearing from the Lord that maybe isn't even in here. You know what that's called? That's called dangerous. Yeah. Yeah, that's what that's called. Some would say it's simply having a good discerning pulse on what's around them. Potentially. But a lot of times what they mean by that is we want led in God's direction. Often that's what that is meant. To which I would say this, and I say it carefully, it's not the pastor's church to have a vision for. The head of the church already has a vision for it, and he's put it in writing. Wow, there we go. It's already written down. In spite of what we've heard out there in many church circles and much of church world, the church isn't a playground. Church is to be a group of born-again people on task for the Savior of the world. And along the way, God blesses as those persons diligently go to work for him. And when the individual, when individual believers are on fire and on task for Christ, the church will be on fire and on task for Christ. So how do you measure if you're on task? Or that you understand what's up with serving and growing God's church? One way is when the truths that happen to the faithful in here, the results of what happened to the faithful that are found in here, become the results that happen to you and to me. But that begins with vision. And I would suggest that comes with a real vision, not for what we need to do, a real vision for God himself. Because when you've got that, he's got you. And all you got to do is throw in a neutral, keep that seatbelt on, and he will move you where he wants you to go. And that's when we realize we fall into place of what he wants us to do as we sojourn this world, rather than being one to seeking to find the fullest fulfillment from this world. What does a real vision of God look like, though? What does that actually look like? For us on this side of the cross, who are born again, who have the complete Word of God at our disposal, it's not visible sight of him with our eyes, and it's not an audible hearing of voice with these ears. It's a reality of him learned and embraced from the pages of the Bible and the real swelling up in the heart of the true worshiper. For example, open your Bibles this morning. We're going to step away again from Ecclesiastes. Go to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1. We're going to look at what it looked like for Ezekiel. He actually says it. He says it out loud, and it's quite an interesting description. The man Ezekiel, whose name is on possibly the oddest prophetic book in the Old Testament, has a vision of God that compelled him and thrust him into service for God. One of the best ways I've learned to accurately handle the Old Testament is to see what it did to the people of the Old Testament, because as God's child, I need to be changed by what thus saith the Lord, just like the Old Testament saints did. The Old Testament's not as easy as we like to think it is sometimes. Ezekiel was written to Israel, and it's made available for the church, for the church's instruction, as an example for the church. So what I'd like to do is the outline, and in your bulletin is a handout with some fill in the blank this morning, and that will be from chapter 2. I'd like to start by just simply reading Ezekiel's description of his vision of God, chapter 1. Feel free to follow along, or feel free to just listen along, or do both. But Ezekiel, well, it's a little difficult to understand. And probably by his own admission, he would say that. But he tries to describe what he sees. Let's pray and we will begin. Father, thank you for your goodness this morning and for those who have gone before us who continue to serve us well. In Jesus' name, amen. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came about in the 30th year, on the 5th day of the 4th month, while I was by the river Kebar among the exiles, the heavens were open, and I saw visions of God. On the 5th of the month, in the 5th year of King Jehoiakim's exile, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kebar. And there the hand of the Lord came upon him. Verse 4. As I looked, behold, a storm was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it. And in its midst, something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time explaining chapter 1, but let me say this. Ezekiel's efforts are challenging, and the text tells you. He's describing something like glowing fire, but it's not glowing fire or glowing metal. A lot of simile metaphor he uses looks like this or sounds like that or has the appearance of the look like of something. He's really challenged to try to put something in place to make sense of what his eyes see. Verse 5, within it, there were figures resembling four living beings, and this was their appearance. They had human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, and their feet were like a calf's hoof, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, were human hands. As for the faces and wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right and the face of a bull on the left, and all four had the face of an eagle. Anybody confused yet? Fascinating, isn't it? But this is what he saw. Verse 11, such were their faces. Their wings were spread out above. Each had two touching another being, and two covering their bodies, and each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go. without turning as they went. In the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. The fire was bright, and lightning was flashing from the fire, and the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. Now, as I looked at the living beings, behold, there was one wheel on the earth beside the living beings for each of the four of them. The appearance of the wheels and their workmanship was like sparkling beryl, and all four of them had the same form, their appearance and workmanship being as if one wheel were within another. Whenever they moved in any of their four directions without turning as they moved. As for their rims, they were lofty and awesome. The rims of all four of them were full of eyes round about. Whenever the living beings moved, the wheels moved with them. And whenever the living beings rose from the earth, the wheels also rose. Wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go in that direction. And the wheels rose close beside them, for the spirit of the living being was in the wheels. Whenever those went, these went. And whenever those stood still, these stood still. And whenever those rose from the earth, the wheels rose close behind them, for the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Now, over the heads of the living beings, there was something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal spread out over their hands, or over their heads. Under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward the other. Each one also had two wings covering its body on the one side and on the other. I also heard the sound of their wings, like the sound of abundant waters as they went, like the voice of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army camp. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. And there came a voice from above the expanse that was over their heads. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. Now, above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that, which resembled a throne, high up, was a figure with the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around with it within it. And from the appearance of his loin and downward, I saw something like fire. And there was a radiance around him. As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice speaking. Sylvester the cat would say, "Thufferin' thuckatash." That is one stunning description of something that's undescribable. And yet God's Spirit chose to preserve it over the years for us to have it today. So, with all of that being said, he said, "When I saw all of this, I fell on my face and I heard a voice speaking." So again, what was it that he saw? He saw the glory of God. That's what he saw. Have you seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ the Lord? When God is seen for who he is, you Me, like Ezekiel, we simply can't stand before him. We will either literally or figuratively move to the ground in humility. I encounter many a person who claims to be a Christian, but by their behavior, I have reasons to ask them what makes them think they are. Ladies and gentlemen, nobody can encounter the second person of the Trinity of God and not be transformed. That is impossible. Can't happen. Each of us needs a vision of God. And it's on our knees, on our face, where we find mercy, grace, help, forgiveness, peace, and rest, if God is going to begin to use any of us. It's that, for that person who is in that good place, they recognize the calling of God in their life, and God putting them into ministry that they clearly are convinced God has called them to it. God's word to Elijah begins in chapter 2, and that's where your handout begins. The end of chapter 1, he says, "When I saw it, the glory of God, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice." I heard a voice speaking. God's word to Elijah begins with the message. Let me read chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "Then he," capital H, "he said to me, 'Son of man,'" and by the way, when you read Ezekiel, he's often referred to by the Spirit of God or by himself as "son of man." "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak to you.' As he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me." The message must be in you before it can go from you. The message has got to be in you before it could ever go from you. Once Ezekiel met the true God, he was face down in reverential awe. You know, there's a difference between fearing God and being afraid of God. And I don't know if it's a big difference, but for the worshiper of God, for that most mature person that you know over your lifetime that you look up to, if it's somebody we look up to, I suspect they would tell you, "I'm not afraid of him, but boy, do I have a fear for him." A reverential awe that is only due him. But once God has a hold of you, just like he had a hold of Ezekiel, he has something to say to you. What must be in place for you or I to hear what God has to say? I suggest to you the answer to that is the very necessity that Ezekiel needed, the indwelling of the Spirit of God. And verses 1 and 2 tell us that. What does the Spirit of God, where does the Spirit of God dwell now in this, the church dispensation, the church age? Where does the Spirit of God dwell? He still dwells where he did then, in the temple. What's the temple today? The individual born-again person is God's temple, and that is where the Spirit lives, in the born-again person. He has moved in. And upon salvation, the Holy Spirit, he didn't just move in. Scripture talks about the New Testament, in particular, talks about the indwelling, and that's a permanent residency. He doesn't move from the city to the farm, from the farm to the city, from the city to the country to the city. When he moves in, he's done moving. And there he is. The child of God can hear the Spirit of God, but God has to tell him once he's indwelled by the Spirit of God. Now, that's foundational for the Christian to know. But unfortunately, of the Trinity of God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the doctrines of the Spirit of God are largely under-communicated. And they can be confusing, and sometimes we're left to just slogans, pithy statements, and we run with it sometimes. The Spirit of God indwells, and the Spirit of God does not take naps. He's there all the time in our life. After the message is in you, secondly, comes a commissioning. And for every believer, he is commissioned. Ezekiel 2, verse 3. Then he said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel. Ezekiel's commissioning was to go to the Jews, to the nation of Israel. So to fill in your blank, here's the commissioning is not by your choice, but by God's choice, period. So those who think they need a vision for the church, they just need to pick up the book and find out what that vision is. Because that commissioning is not of our own development. It's of God's choosing. At the moment of your salvation, you're commissioned into service to the King of Kings. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And then Paul, the same man who wrote that, wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. And folks, that commissioning is to go to the lost to tell them how to become Christians, and it's to go to the Christian and tell him to stop living like the world. The call on the commissioned Christian is to reach the lost and the saved. Ambassadors are sent to others with a message from the one who has sent them. And the message the Christian has, would you say it's a great message? Would you say that it might be a great commission? The Great Commission, as it's been called, is in all four Gospels and in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And that commissioning can take a lot of forms through a person's life, but it never takes a day off. It never involves, well, it might involve a lot of different roles, but it would include every day. Speaking for myself, the moment I was saved, April 21st, 1996, that was a Sunday. I was commissioned. April 22nd, 1996, I crawled back in a hole 630 foot underground and went to work again, just like I had every day before that for 7 years. All of a sudden, I didn't know it right away, but I began to learn from Scripture that I'm a commissioned believer. Whether I'm in a mine, a Walmart, in a pulpit, in a rescue mission, or in my house, I am commissioned because I'm saved. I'm commissioned. The message, the commissioning. Next is the audience. Since you're commissioned with a message, the implication is you need somebody to hear you, right? Otherwise, they'll lock you up and put you in a jacket, right? Look at Ezekiel's audience, back to verse 3 and through verse 5. It says, "To a rebellious people who have rebelled against me, they and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. I'm sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord. As for them, whether they listen or not, or they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them." Your audience could hear, if your audience would hear. Why won't they listen? Well, there's a lot of reasons why our audience won't listen. But for Ezekiel's audience, the text bears it out. They had rebelled against God. Oh, and they had been taught to rebel against God. It says they have rebelled, they and their fathers. They've been taught to rebel. By the time Ezekiel was commissioned to be a prophet, the second generation of rebelling against God. You know, I encounter many a person in the homeless population in Kansas City will talk about, "Oh yeah, I used to go to church when my grandma took me." Folks, it skipped a generation. It's generation number 2 now. We're not too far away from the condition Ezekiel faced. Hardly anybody says, "Oh yeah, mama took me," or "daddy took me." It's my grandparents who took me. Yep. Ezekiel's audience rebelled against God, taught to rebel against God, stubborn and very obstinate. You know anybody like that? Most of us do. Rebellious, stubborn, will not lend the ear or bend the knee. But what's more important than knowing somebody who is making sure we're not the person somebody else thinks about when they're asked that question. Our walk is always more important than somebody else's. And I can do this, and you can do this all the time. But it starts here. It starts with me. It kind of has to, doesn't it? It starts with me. So who's your audience? You have one. You do have one. I understand Betsy lives in Lawrence, Kansas. Whew. Puts the A in audience there, doesn't it? Yeah, my brother and my youngest son live in Iowa City. Pagan city, if there ever was one. Yeah, those universities do that sometimes. Yeah, indeed. But just be diligent to be clear with your message. Let me read verse 5 to you again. As for them, Spirit of God is telling Ezekiel, as for them, whether they listen or not, they will know that a prophet has been among them. Folks, you identify your audience, and you get crystal clear with the truth about Jesus Christ. Whether they listen to you or not is not up to you. They'll listen if they choose to. I mean, they'll hear it, but will they really listen? Hard to say, isn't it? Whether or not they believe it, they need to believe that you believe it. Like the story a pastor told years ago of a man who started coming into church and visiting, never stuck around very long. He'd come in right after service started, sit in the back row, and right before the last song, he'd get up and leave. And he was known to most in the congregation as the most rebellious, hateful atheist there ever was. Well, finally, the pastor cornered him, and he said, "It's pretty clear you don't believe this stuff. Why do you keep coming here?" He said, "You're right. I don't believe it, but I believe you believe it. And that's why I kept showing up." The message, the commissioning, the audience. Next is the struggle, verses 6 and 7. "As for you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words, though thistles and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions. Neither fear their words nor me be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious." I didn't take the time to count, but that word rebellious, I don't know, 10, 11 times in about 7 verses. You think they were rebellious people? You think Ezekiel's audience was rebellious? You bet they were. Profoundly rebellious. So, though struggle is ever near, God is calling you to never fear. Though struggle is ever near, God calls you to never fear. The path of faithfulness to the Lord has always been cluttered with strife, pain, insults, discomfort, and often little success from our limited vantage point. Why is that? Why would the greatest message in the universe bring so much consternation when it is said? I can answer that for you, but you may already know it. Because you've been yoked with the number one enemy of Satan when you became born again. And he rules. He's the prince of the power of the air, as Scripture calls it. Ruler of the dark forces. But always remember this. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." And the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy, says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." That's an ironclad promise. When you can recognize a distancing of the world from you due to your choices to love the Savior that they hate, reality is that's liable to sting. But you can find a measure of contentment in that. Because that probably means you're right where he wants you. Somebody asked Adrian Rogers, Bellevue Baptist, Memphis, one time, newly saved, they said, "Pastor Rogers, should I leave the old crowd?" And he said, "No. You just cling to the one who saved you. The old crowd will leave you. You don't need to turn from anybody. You just turn toward the one who saved you. And you let things happen." The message, commissioning, the audience, the struggle, and finally, number 5, obedience. Pick it up in verse 8 and into the first verse of chapter 3. "Now you, son of man, listen to what I am speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I am giving you. Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. When he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and back. And written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. Then he said to me, son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel." If you hear and obey, you'll serve his way. If you hear and obey, you will serve his way. Do you notice the contrast in verse 8? He says, listen to me, do not listen to them. And then in verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, take it in, go, and speak. Speak the message your audience needs to hear that God has commissioned you to speak. Maybe you're familiar with that text in James, I think it is, about don't be a hearer of the word, but a hearer and a doer of the word. Because to hear without following through is to delude ourselves. Delude, King James says deceive, means to reckon wrong and reason falsely. It always takes me back to Luke 6:46. Jesus says to his disciples, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do what I tell you? You know what the implication of that is? Either stop calling me Lord or get busy. Kind of what he was telling them. There's this idea that we deserve to not be offended, that we deserve a certain measure of comfort in our service to Christ. We like it. Or do I like it? We don't always get it, though, do we? And when it gets heavy, and when it gets difficult, and when you are committed, and you're doing exactly what the Lord wants you to do, and you get punched in the guts, and your emotions get twisted, and you get insulted and demeaned, the best thing you can do is find a like-minded Christian who is just as committed. You wipe one another's tears, and you keep going. Because the option is to not keep going, and that's never a good option. The message must be in you before it can go from you. The commissioning is not by your choice, it's God's choice. Your audience could hear if they just would hear. Though struggle is ever near, God calls you to never fear. And if you hear and obey, you will serve him his way. The work of the church is ever before the faithful. Do you have a vision for your church? If you have a vision for your church, it's not God's vision for your church until you are in your vision for your church. His vision for your church includes you. Father, thank you that you are indeed sovereign over all. You are the visionary. You call us to have our focus on you. When our focus is on you, we are led by you. And when we are led by you, we are living the life you called us to live. And Father, a decision today doesn't guarantee I'll be faithful tomorrow. But tomorrow, I need to give to you tomorrow. And for you to be my vision today, in Jesus' name. Amen.